It is so great to be here with you this morning. So thank you for this opportunity to be with you and to share a little bit about what we're learning at Fuller Youth Institute. Fuller Youth Institute is a center of Fuller Seminary based in Pasadena, California. And it is a center that really focuses on youth and young adults. We do research. And we take that research and turn it into resources and training that can benefit the church. For we believe that the church is the vehicle in which God is going to work through. And we want your church, this church, to really love and care for youth and young adults. So when I refer to young people today, our research is based on youth, middle school, high school, all the way through young adulthood, which we will talk about in just a second. So I am grateful for the opportunity to be here with you. Our scripture text for today is in Luke chapter 10, a familiar passage to many of us. A familiar passage, and starting with verse 25, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Starting with verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. 13-year-old Steve stayed after worship one day to ask his pastor a question. And he went up to his pastor and said, Pastor, does God know that I'm about to raise this finger before I even do it? And the pastor looked at young Steve and said, yes, Steve, God knows all things. God knows that you were to raise up that finger. Then Steve reached into his back pocket and pulled out a piece of paper, unfolded it, and showed it to his pastor. And it was this picture of Life magazine. Remember those? It was a picture of 2 African children with distended stomachs because of starvation. And Steve asked his pastor, well, Pastor, does God know about these 2 kids and what's going to happen to them? And the pastor looked at Steve and said, Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows what's going to happen to those 2 kids also. Steve, unfortunately, was not satisfied with that answer. And he walked out of that sanctuary, never to enter into a Christian worship again. You see, beyond that difficult theological question was a young man who was trying to make sense of who God was in his own life. for he was facing a lot of different things, a lot of challenges in his life, bullying at school, financial struggles at home, and most importantly, and most painfully, being relinquished by his birth parents for adoption. And as Steve was trying to make sense of the pain in the world that he saw around him, he wanted his pastor to really understand the pain that he was experiencing in his own life, in his own world. You might have heard of this Steve. His last name was Jobs. Yep, that's Steve Jobs. The late Steve Jobs, founder and former CEO of Apple, was a church-going teenager who wrestled with big, huge questions. He wanted to be understood and to understand the mysteries of faith, just like every one of us. And I don't think it was the pastor's shallow, maybe somewhat condescending answers. I don't want to put that kind of pressure on any one of us, especially our pastor. But I wonder what might have happened. I wonder what might have happened if Steve had adults in his life who cared about him, who loved him, who walked alongside of him, adults in the church who knew him and knew him well, knew him so much that they would know his joys, what brought him joy and what brought him pain in his life. I wonder what might have happened. Imagine if that talent could have been used for God's kingdom. In today's text, we find this familiar passage of the Good Samaritan. And often this parable is simply taught as a general lesson of, well, if you see someone in the ditch, the Christ-like thing to do is what? To go help that person in the ditch, right? And we also know about the fact that the Samaritans were the despised group by the Jews. And it can go further into this lesson about the wickedness of racial and religious prejudice that we see even today. But let's look at this from the context of where we find ourselves in Scripture. It's the teacher of the law who stands up to trap Jesus. He wasn't a friend of Jesus. He was trying to trap Jesus into saying what might would have brought him trouble. And so he stood up and said he wanted to know what he had to do to earn eternal life. Earn eternal life, right? And Jesus, being Jesus, of course, answers the question with what? A question. Well, what do you think it was? What do you think it takes? And the teacher of the law who understands the law, who has grown up with the law, answers that question with the Shema. To love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then the lawyer follows up that question with Jesus and says, well then, you know, Jesus, I get all that. Well, then who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? The lawyer's question and Jesus' answer may not match up right away. Of course, we know that Jesus knew exactly what this teacher of the law was asking. You see, for the lawyer, God is only for the God of Israel, or only for the Jews. Therefore, his neighbors are only those who are like him. But for Jesus, God is the God of all people, Jews and Gentiles. That God is the God of grace for the whole world, and a neighbor is anyone who is around us, anyone who is in need. But to take it a little bit further, I think that Jesus was also communicating the fact that helping others isn't just for the person that we're going to help. Because we know this, right? Anytime we go and help others, who gets the benefit? It's often who? It's us, right? It's us that we get the blessing of helping others, that we're the beneficiaries. Now let me take a few moments, if I may, to connect the dots for us of where I'm going with this story and how we're going to connect our young people to this story. And let me see if I can, like the teacher of the law, lay out my case for us. I often ask adults in settings of in conferences and in workshops, and I'll ask, well, what labels do we hear about young people today? What kind of labels do we hear about young people today? And oftentimes we hear the words like lazy and privileged, entitled, stuck to their phones. Now, young people in this room, these adults do not think that about you, okay? Get that? They don't think that about you. It's all those others that are out there, okay? But thankfully, we also hear words like brilliant and passionate and gifted and talented and justice-oriented and courageous. For those are words that also reflect who young people are today. Our young people are more than the labels that society puts on them. But the reality is that it is just simply taking a little longer for our young people to reach adulthood than it had in the past. Everyone desires stability and predictability, right? We all desire that. We all want stability and predictability in life. And so for many of us, we grew up in an era where life was fairly linear, that life went from graduating high school, often to go to college, graduate from college, you find a job, and you get married, and you have kids, and let's not get any of that order messed up. Right? For that is the life that we often have imagined for ourselves and for our young people. And we teach our young people that this is the life that we should live, that this is the order in which life should happen, and that if you do everything right, that this is the way that it's going to turn out. Unfortunately, the reality of today's young adults, young people, it looks more like this. What happens is when we experience life, when we think life is going to be linear and it goes all over the map, well, it causes anxiety, and it causes a lot of stress, and it causes a lot of confusion. And we don't quite understand, well, what happened? What went wrong? Because I was told that life was going to be linear, and it just didn't happen that way for me. What did I do wrong? You know, due to the shifts in our culture, such as the amount of education that's now needed to compete in the marketplace, or the fact that family structure has changed, most sociologists believe that young people do not reach adulthood until they're in their late 20s to now even early 30s. And we would even refer to young adults in their mid-30s to 35. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, this explains everything. And then others of you thinking, oh, my goodness. I can't believe that this is the world that we live in. But it is. It is. And when life looks like this, we wonder, well, how are we going to navigate a life that with so much uncertainty? Here are a couple of other examples of how society has shifted. The median age for first marriage today is 28 for women and the age of 30 for men. Now, median means right? Half on one side and half on the other. So for women, 28 is the median age for first marriage, and for men, it's 30 now. And that's 5 or 6 years more than it was in 1970. And then the median age of women having their first child is now also 30 years of age. Again, half more than that and half under that age. Things has shifted when in 1970 that median age was closer to 22 or 23 years of age. So when we think that, oh, our young people will just go off to college, do their thing, and they'll come back when they get married and have kids, because that's what we have thought in the church, right? Well, think about it. When it used to be 22, 23, 24 years of age of that happening, now it's 30, 31, 32. Imagine what has happened in life in those 12, 13, 14 years that has passed. So much life has happened. Now our young people, certainly, you know, COVID was difficult for all of us, but I'm convinced that COVID has been most difficult for our young people. They're dealing with the challenges of what the pandemic has left us. Over the last 3 years, mental health challenges have skyrocketed. And according to CDC, anxiety has in teenagers has tripled. Depression has quadrupled. For young adults, over 50% of them are either dealing with anxiety or depression or both. They're dealing with so much. And there's so many more reasons that we can talk about of why reality is so, I mean, today's reality is so different than what many of us have experienced over the years. That the world that our young people are growing up in today is very different than the one that many of us have grown up in. Now, we know that. You didn't need me to come tell you that, right? We know that life is different today than it was in the past. But there's just so many challenges that our young people are experiencing. All of us grew up searching for answers of three universal questions of who am I, where do I fit, and what difference can I make, or how will my life matter? Matter of fact, we're constantly asking and answering these three questions, right? No matter what stage of life we may be in, we're constantly answering, trying to answer these three questions. Whether you're a young person asking these questions, whether you are, when you get a new job, you're having to ask these three questions all over again. If you move to a new town, you're asking and answering these three questions. If you are a newly empty nester, you're also answering these three questions all over again. If your spouse passes away, you're asking and answering these three questions all over again. But for our young people, these three questions are burning in the forefront of their minds. It's constantly right in front of them. Because it's always there. They're trying to figure out the answers to these three big questions. They feel the pressure to understand where they fit with their identity and belonging and their purpose. What's different for our young people today is that they're trying to answer these three questions, these three huge questions in their lives, with less relational support than many of us grew up with. I remember men like CK and Jim Turner and Frank Thompson who invested in my life when I was a kid growing up in church. They were role models that I looked up to and said, I want to be like them when I grow up. But for so many of our young people, they didn't have those adults in their lives. And as young people have have sought after these questions, the answers to these questions. They've had to turn to each other, and sometimes turning to each other, or worse, turning to the internet, they find the wrong answers oftentimes. They find answers that are filled with shame, conditional acceptance, self-fulfillment. And those are the ways in which they've answered some of those questions. Yet the good news of Jesus tells us, the good news of Jesus tells us a different story, right? Jesus reminds us of God's grace, God's love, God-given mission for each and every one of us. That God has different answers to those questions, and we in the church have the answers to these questions, but yet sometimes we somehow have a hard time translating that for our young people and having them to understand that. So how are we going to respond? We might consider our young people as the one who's been beaten and left on the side of the road. Our young people who have faced so much and are dealing with so much, who are living a life that seems very nonlinear, that they might be the one left on the side of the road. And the question for all of us today is, how will we respond to that? How will we respond? Are we going to be like those who passed by on the other side? Are we going to step to the side and say, well, look, I don't, it's not my deal. It's not my responsibility. Are we going to keep ignoring the things that our young people are facing? Or are we going to be like the Samaritan, the one who stops, the one who cares for, the one who uses their own resources to care for our young people? And if you desire to be like the good Samaritan from the parable here, a couple of things to keep in mind for us, a couple of things to hold on to as we think about what we ought to be doing. First, we have to work on developing empathy for our young people. Empathy isn't patronizing young people, nor is it superficial or false sympathy. Our young people do not want false sympathy. They can smell that from a mile away. Empathy isn't patronizing them, and it's not superficial. And it's certainly not judgmentalism, even if it's cloaked in helpful suggestions. Instead of playing video games all day long, why don't you use that internet to actually find a job? That's not really all that helpful, right? Empathy is a sense of feeling with, idea of stepping into their shoes and walking a mile, and seeing life from their perspective. Second thing that we need to consider is how we can apply the 5-to-1 principle. 5-to-1 principle. And here's what we mean by that. In youth ministry, traditionally, if we had one adult for every 5 young person, we were doing really well in recruiting volunteers, right? And we would go off on retreats, and we'd feel safe that we had enough adult leaders to go along and make sure that we brought the same number of kids. It didn't have to be the same kids, it's just the same number of kids that we brought back from that retreat. Now, here's what we want to do is we want to flip that number. We want 5 adults for every young person. I don't mean for us to take 5 adults for every young person on a retreat. That would be an adult retreat with a few young people around. But what we mean by this is that we need at least 5 caring Christian adults outside of their parents who are investing in the lives of the young person. 5 caring Christian adults who are investing in the life of the young person. that if we have that, then they're more likely to hold on to their faith, to become a lifelong disciple of Jesus, and to be part of the church. But here's the caveat. Our young people don't need adults in their lives who have an agenda for them, who see them as projects or problems to be solved. Right? Our young people are looking for adults in their lives who really just simply care about them as brothers and sisters in Christ, who understands their needs, who understands some of their struggles, who just simply want to be there for them, to be their support system for them. One young person in our research gave this testimony. He said, "You know, this woman at church just continuously reaches out to me. She sent me a note the other day, like a handwritten note, that said, 'Hey, I'm glad that we're getting to know each other. I'm happy that you're in my life, and I can't wait to get to know you more in ministry and as friends.'" Nothing spectacular, right? Here's how that young person responded. He said, it was very unnecessary. It was really outrageous. But it was so welcome. See, no matter what stage of life we're in, whether we're in our 30s or 40s or 50s or we're more experienced than that, we can invest in a life of a young person. Doesn't take a special skill. We can just talk to them like a normal human being, get to know them and to love them and to share life with them, our lives and their lives together. Because when we work together to pursue our younger generations, who are leaving the church in droves, by the way, I don't have to tell you this, but there's more than a million, that's approximated that more than a million young people are leaving the church every year. Every year. But when we work together to pursue our younger generations, we can stem the tide of helping young people like Steve to discover their identity in Jesus, their place in the body of Christ, their mission of sharing the love of Christ with the world. Friends, may it be so here at First Presbyterian. May it be so. Amen.